Good morning. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 will once again be our text this morning. I'm excited to talk about the very well-known passage referring to the rich young ruler. Before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. O wonderful God, who uses the foolishness of a preacher and what the world would call the foolishness of a message to change and save lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us to recapture the wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would regain confidence in the fact that though the world may call it foolishness, for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Lord, I pray that if it would be your will, according to your sovereign plan, that you would use this message, maybe this foolish message, and that you would use this messenger, definitely a foolish messenger, to change hearts, to grant them life, and to kindle afresh within the ministry of Calvary Bible Church and within the ministry of each individual heart to the greatness and grandeur of the gospel. Lord, help us not to assume that our neighbors have already heard it, that they already understand it, or even worse, that they already believe it. Help us instead to be vigilant, to embody this message, to share this message, regardless of whether the world thinks it's foolishness or whether it may open us up to persecution. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't lose focus to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Don't lose focus. That's the name of the sermon for this morning, and we'll be drawing these principles out of Luke chapter 18 and verses 18 through 30. A few years ago, I was asked to speak at a Boy Scouts event. And I was really excited about it. They were having some sort of religious function, and they asked two of the religious leaders in the community to come and share a little bit about faith. And I'll never forget this whole room full of these little guys dressed up in these neat little uniforms, and behind them were rows of their parents. And so I stood up and I did what I thought I really should do. I explained the gospel to them. I looked at these little eyes and these little hearts and these little suits and told them about sin, about wrath, about deliverance. And trust me, I wasn't flailing my hands like I do most of the time here. I wasn't stomping my feet or pointing at people's faces. But I was trying to, as clearly as possible, elucidate for them the gospel. And I wish you could see the absolute look of horror on the faces of their parents. Because the last thing they expected that day was to bring their cute young men into a room in which they would be told that they are sinners. They were mortified. And there was this heaviness in the room as a result, the heaviness that a preacher sometimes really appreciates because you know that the message is having an effect. Well, like I said, they asked two religious leaders from the community to come, and the other guy got the advantage of going second. In hindsight, I never should have let that happen. I should have fought for the last word. Because when I stepped down and sat in my chair, there was this beautiful discomfort, this awful silence. And then this man stands up, and I'll never forget the very first thing he says. He says, we're all Christians here. And immediately, I saw the parents and their body language go like this. Ah. I noticed that in the room, any lingering effect of what I had said was immediately and automatically gone. Now, what I should have done is stood up at that moment and said, no, we're not. But I was a coward, and I just let it go. And I realized that that man, in one sentence, unpreached my entire message. Friends, the gospel assumed is the gospel abandoned. The gospel assumed is the gospel abandoned. What do I mean by this? Well, friends, I simply mean this. When we assume that we are all Christians, the gospel is abandoned. When we approach each other as if we're assuming everyone is just fine, the gospel is abandoned. And so this morning, what I would like to do is to draw attention to what the gospel really is, so that we would be sure to refocus our attention on what it is we're actually supposed to be teaching and preaching. The gospel assumed is the gospel abandoned. So let me start with some things that the gospel is not. Here are some things that the gospel is not. First of all, the gospel is not a recognition of your importance, purpose, or virtue. The message of the gospel is not how great we are, how valuable we are, or what purpose we may or may not have. The gospel is not a means by which good people simply try to be better. The gospel is not a means by which we take decent, honorable, red-blooded people and make them decenter, honorabler, and more red-blooded-er. Gooder. The gospel is not a means by which comfortable people try to cover their bases. We don't present this message like this. Look, I know your life is fine, but just in case there's a God, pray with me. No. The gospel is not a means by which we preserve any tradition or cultural identity. So here's what the gospel is. The gospel is the exposure of our sinfulness and our pride. The gospel is the solution to our guilt and the just punishment that we deserve. The gospel is presented to us to be received as our greatest treasure and our greatest joy. The gospel is the command to lay down our weapons of rebellion against the God of the universe. The gospel exists to glorify one being at the expense of everyone else's pride. Now, 2 weeks ago we talked about the danger of losing heart. Last week we talked about the danger of losing perspective. What I'd like to do this week is talk about the danger of losing focus and beginning to lose clarity about what the gospel is and what it calls us to. And so with that in mind, beloved, let's get to the text. The first thing we'll see in the text, starting in verse 18, is this confrontation. A confrontation. We find this in verse 18. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What must I do to inherit eternal life? Let me ask you this. Don't you pray for opportunities like this? I mean, he came right up to Jesus and just said, "How do I get saved?" Wouldn't it be awesome if it was always that simple? Notice this, that he calls him good teacher. Why? What's his angle? If someone came up to you and said, "Good Christian, help me find the gospel," would you not assume right away that this one is ready to be harvested? Would you simply say, "Bow your head and pray with me. Let's get this thing done"? But this ruler approaches Jesus, calls him good teacher, and says, how do I get to heaven? How do I inherit eternal life? See, we must come to some sort of conclusion as to what sort of person Jesus is. We don't have the right to remain neutral here. And it's amazing to me that every religion has to do something with Jesus. To Jews, he's a misunderstood rabbi. To Muslims, he's one of the prophets like Muhammad. To New Agers, he's a guru that dabbles in mystical arts. But you'll notice that the Bible says that Jesus is good. And Christianity feels no burden to authorize the religious leaders of other religions. We say Muhammad's a false prophet, etc. The first thing we see here then is this question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now I love this. Jesus does not answer the question first. In fact, the question leads directly into the qualification where he says this, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, let me ask you, friends, why on earth would Jesus respond this way? Would you? If somebody comes up to you and says, good teacher, good preacher, good whoever, how do I go to heaven? Wouldn't you zero in on the question? Jesus doesn't. In fact, he says this, why are you calling me good? Now, does this mean that he's not good? Is he saying that he does not deserve to be called good? No. He's trying to draw something out of the rich young ruler. He's trying to get the rich young ruler to ask himself, why am I calling Jesus good? What he's trying to do, what Jesus is trying to do, is to get the rich young ruler to understand that Jesus is good because he is God, and only God is good. He's trying to get the rich young ruler to understand that the rich young ruler, whatever he is not good. And do we approach each other this way? Do we approach one another with this qualification? Remember, friends, we are all sinners. Or if somebody came up to us and said, good teacher, how could I inherit eternal life? Would we automatically assume, you're good, I'm good, we're good, let's try and be good together? He's trying to get the rich young ruler to interact with his assumptions as to who Jesus is. Did he really think that Jesus was good, or is he just flattering him? Did he really believe that Jesus was more than a regular person? Or maybe even this, did the rich young ruler think that maybe him and Jesus could be equals? He calls Jesus the good teacher, and what we will find out in the next verses is that he also thought he was good. So is this good teacher kind of a way of saying, hey, brother, we're the same. No one is the same as Jesus. Now, for those of you who are taking notes, jot down Acts 16, 27 to 31. In that passage, you'll see how Paul interacts with a prison guard who says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul does not challenge him. He tells him, simply believe and you'll be saved. And this offer goes to you and your household. Well, Paul was dealing with the sincere seeker. Jesus is dealing with a self-righteous charlatan. And so he says, why do you call me good? Do you believe that I'm good? Do you believe that you are? How would you handle somebody who comes to you and says this? Would you ask him the probing questions that we need to ask? Jesus is strategic about how he responds. So let's look at how he responds. The question, then the qualification, leads him then to the commandments. And notice, beloved, what he says here. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. He leads with the law. Why? Is Jesus saying that we are saved by the law? Is he saying this? If you want to inherit eternal life, if you want to enter the kingdom, be holy, be good, be obedient? No. What he's saying is this. You are a sinner. And he's wrestling with the rich young ruler so that the rich young ruler can see his sinfulness. He doesn't assume the gospel. The old expression is this: before you get someone saved, you have to what? Get them lost. Now, technically, that's not true because they're already lost, but what that means is you have to get them to see that they are lost. The gospel is not a good person reaching to another good person to encourage more goodness. The gospel is a beggar calling other beggars and telling them where to find bread. In this case, though, it's a baker telling a beggar where to find bread. Now, if you were in this position right now, how would you respond to this? If Jesus were telling you, obey these commandments, what would you do? Here's what I would do, I hope, and I think. I would hit my knees and I would say, God, I have failed every one of these. I have broken every one of these. But how does the rich young ruler comment? What is his response to this? This will blow your mind, friends. I know you know it, but it'll blow your minds anyway to hear it again. In verse 21, he says this, beloved. He says, all these things I have kept from my youth. You hear that? If it's a matter of obedience, Jesus, I'm your guy. If it's a matter of external conforming to the law, it's me. He deserves what he's about to get. So do we. He says, obedience? Check. I've done that. And this shows us the superficiality of his definition of obedience. And quite honestly, it shows us the absolute stupidity of the rich young ruler because he is being set up. How did Jesus then respond to this? Notice, he didn't argue with him. I remember one time I was witnessing to a friend that I worked with at National Institutes of Health in Bethesda, Maryland, and he came from a different country and from a different religious upbringing. And so I asked him one day, I go, well, what do you do about your sin? And he goes, I don't. And I go, what do you mean? You don't do anything about your sin? He says, no, I don't sin. Well, that's the end of the conversation at that point, unless we can get them to realize that they do. So what does Jesus do? Look in verse 22, my friends. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Notice that Jesus didn't say, are you kidding? You are one big ball of sin. He could have. Notice that Jesus exposed the rich young ruler. And he says this, here's the one thing that you lack. Now, does this mean that the rich young ruler only struggled with one sin? Of course not. When Jesus says, this is the one thing you lack, what he's saying is, this is the main thing you struggle with. Jesus isn't quibbling about the billion of other sins that he struggles with. He's focusing in on this one. So what is this one thing? This one thing is the main thing. It is the sin that he loves the best. Greed, covetousness. It's also the obvious thing. He is a rich young ruler. And you can't be rich without having a lot of stuff or money. Hence the definition, at least in a worldly sense. It's also the most cherished sin in the heart of the rich young ruler. It's what he loves. He loves his stuff. Now, before we criticize him too harshly, what's your one thing? Now, I know we all struggle with a lot of things. But what's that one thing? What's the main thing? When someone says, what sin do you struggle with? What's the first one that pops into your head? We all have that one thing. Jesus, instead of minimizing that one thing, confronts that one thing. Notice that Jesus challenged the rich young ruler. He says this, one thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, sell everything you have and put it in the bank in case you need it. He doesn't say, sell everything you have and give it to me. Jesus was not trying to get to his money. He was getting to his heart. He said, take everything you cling to, sell it, and give it to the people you despise. Have nothing in this world and follow me. The good teacher. He even promises that you shall have treasure in heaven if you do it. And calls him to come and follow him. Now, do we have to do this? Do we have to get rid of all possessions? Do we have to sell everything we own? No, of course not. Jesus was hitting the rich young ruler with this because that was his struggle. It was a call to abandon his idols and humble his heart. See, he didn't own his stuff. His stuff owned him. And Jesus will accept no rivals. So how did the rich young ruler respond? But when he had heard these things, verse 23, look, he became very sad. Why? For he was extremely rich. He became very sad because he had so much to lose. He became very sad because what his heart really loved, he was now called to reject. Remember, Jesus is the pearl of great price. That to get him, we would be willing to sacrifice everything else to get him. But that was not the case for the rich young ruler. What he wanted was to add Jesus to his trophy case, to his list of possessions, to add Jesus to his wealth. And Jesus refused. And he said, if you want to follow me, here's how you do it. Give up everything else you're clinging to and follow me. And he went away sad. That leads us to a conundrum, my friends. I love the word conundrum. It sounds fun. It's easy to say. It's a mystery. It's a question that must be answered. It's a tension. And here's this conundrum in verse 24 where Jesus says this. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Notice that Jesus was looking at him when he said this. As this man walked away with his head down and his tail tucked between his legs, Jesus said this, the cost was too high for him, and it broke Jesus' heart. Now, this statement was shocking to the original audience. They thought, if anything, the rich were going to inherit the kingdom. And the rich were going to enter the kingdom because they were obviously blessed from God in the first place, or else they wouldn't be rich. In the original audience's mind, if you were rich, that meant God loved you and that you were okay. They assumed that they were in good standing because they were well taken care of financially. But the gospel assumed is the gospel abandoned. And Jesus needed to challenge that thinking. He felt the need within himself to challenge that thinking. And notice, beloved, what he says. He says, it is hard, it is difficult for those who are wealthy. Literally in Greek, it says for those who have wealth. It focuses on the things that they're having, that they're holding. It's difficult for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's so hard that it's impossible. In verse 25, notice what Jesus says. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's two ways in which this verse is explained away by people. Some people say, well, the eye of the needle isn't really an eye of a needle. It's a gate that you have to squeeze through. And they say, so what Jesus is saying is just like a camel going through a gate, rich people have to just squeeze through to get to heaven. I don't think that's the point here. And some say this, that the camel really isn't a camel, but it's supposed to mean a length of rope, and so it would be trying to put rope through the eye of a needle. I think it's best to understand this in a straightforward way. A camel is big, an eye of a needle is tiny, and it is impossible to put a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, I say this because in the coming verses, that's what Jesus' point is going to be. And then notice, if it's impossible for those who are blessed, if it is impossible for those who have the resources to be educated, the resources to sit in the temple and learn, the resources to function in their society, if it's difficult or impossible for them, what about us? Then who can be saved? Friends, look at me. Look with me in verse 26. Then they who heard it said, then who can be saved? See, they thought the perfect candidate for the gospel just left. He was rich. He was influential. He was intelligent. He was educated. And he even had some sort of affinity for Jesus. They assumed easy pickings. And so what he does is he approaches Jesus and ends up walking away, not saved, but sad. And then Jesus said, it's impossible for people like that to be saved. And then the disciples say, well, what about us then? Notice that Jesus does not say it's hard for us to be saved. He says it's impossible. Look at this. Then who can be saved? But he said the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. That is, the rich young ruler should have approached Jesus and said, you are good and I'm not. And you are valuable and I will give away everything I have just to be one of yours. But for that to happen, God must do it. There's nothing in him that leads him to that conclusion. God has to do it. Salvation is a miracle. It takes a miracle to regenerate a dead soul. It takes a miracle to wean us from the things in the world that we so vehemently cling to. God has to do it. See, sometimes the gospel's assumed. And we think if we can get to X, then to Y, you'll have to accept Z. And in our own experience, we've seen sometimes you can be crystal clear on the gospel and have people walk away sad because it costs too much. And then there's other times when you don't do anything except for just tell the truth and people get saved. Years ago in my first church as a full-time pastor, there was this guy who came to our church from South Jersey, Eagles fan. I liked him right away. Had a lot in common, about the same age. He came in, he was not a believer, but he started coming to church because his parents did. And he said, "Do you want to play racquetball with me?" And I said, "Sure, I'd love to play racquetball with him." And so we start playing racquetball once a week, and I'm so glad we didn't record any of those games. So I'm picking myself off the floor. I remember a few weeks in, because he's coming to church, and we're just playing racquetball. I'm not telling him anything. I should have been, but I wasn't. We were just playing racquetball, and right before he serves one time, he says, "Oh, by the way, I just want to let you know, I became a Christian on Sunday." And then he serves. Now, I didn't have much chance of returning that serve anyway, but there's no way I could return that serve. I stopped. I go, "What? This is awesome. Tell me about this." Sometimes God just does that through the simple word preached. And I thought that I was going to befriend him, and I thought I'd invest a couple of years into him and then eventually say, "By the way, God does things. It's a miracle." And Jesus told this rich young ruler, "Give up everything you have and follow me," but it was too expensive. Well, this leads the disciples to another question. Leads them to ask the question of compensation. I love Peter. Peter's one of my favorite of the 12, if not my favorite, because he's the most, I think, most like me. He talks and says, blurts out stupid things, and then wishes he could take it back. He's the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, as people have called him. And so Peter, of course, would be the one who says this, "Behold, we've left our own homes and followed you." You see what he's saying? All right, Jesus, that rich young ruler that everybody thought was a slam dunk, he's walking away sad, but guess what? I gave up everything. You know what he's asking. He's asking this. "Behold, we've left our own homes and followed you, you know. What's in it for us?" We've left our homes and we followed you. Notice that's exactly what he told the rich young ruler to do. Sell everything you have and come follow me. Peter says, "I have done that." And then he implies, what am I going to get? He's asking this, is the Christian life truly a better life? In other words, does the gospel provide more than it takes? Is it worth the cost? In verse 29 and 30, we find this. And he, that's Jesus, said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God." Why does he say it this way? All Peter said was this, "We left our homes." Jesus gets really specific. Why? Because what makes your home awesome? Wife or husband? Brothers or sisters? Your parents or your children? Now, that might be a harder sell at this point, since many of us have been locked inside our homes with our families for weeks. But isn't that what's best about your home? Jesus says this, "There's nobody who has given up house, wife, brothers, parents, children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life." Now, is Jesus promising that if you leave everything, you will be rich? Answer, no. Because he just told the rich young ruler to sell everything he had. What he is saying is this: what we receive from the gospel is better than what we give up for the gospel. The family we gain by becoming Christians is better than the family we may have to give up to become Christians. You will receive more in this age and eternal life when you die if you give up the comfort, if you give up the idolatry, you will gain eternity. So how can we conclude this, my friends? Don't lose focus. Understand the gospel. This is the gospel. Don't assume your hearers automatically understand it. Friends, I don't automatically assume you've understood it and received it. Here's the gospel. Whether it is simply that one thing or a thousand things, you are guilty before God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The gospel is not a message of how good you are and how much better you may become. The gospel is a message of your absolute need and destitution, and God fulfilling the requirements of his righteousness. This is the gospel. Whether it's one thing or a thousand things, you are a sinner. Secondly, there is one who is good, and it's not you, and it's not me. It's not you, and it's not me. It's the triune God of the universe. And if we call Jesus good teacher, if we're claiming that he has an inherent goodness, we are affirming his deity, his godness. We are sinners. There's one good person. It's not us. And the third thing is that this solitary good one, under whose wrath you are standing, he himself is the one who purchased your peace. He provided it by dying on a cross sacrificially for you, taking the punishment of our idolatry, our covetousness, our pride. Even just looking at the commandments, our adulteries, our murders, our thefts, our lies, and our refusal to honor our parents. You might say, well, I've never committed adultery. Jesus says in Matthew that if you look at a woman to lust after you, you've committed adultery. You may say, well, I've never murdered anyone. Well, Jesus says if you're angry with somebody, you've murdered them in your heart. And the same one under whose wrath we are standing, he himself is the one that provides us with forgiveness. Fourthly, this is the gospel. He commands everyone, everywhere, to repent and to receive the substitutionary death of Christ on their behalf. In Acts 17, verses 30 to 31, it says this: "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Why? Verse 31 tells us, "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed," that's Jesus, "having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And fifthly, and lastly, everyone who responds to this message is received. Everyone who responds to this message will be saved. If you're honest with yourself about your sin, your guilt, what you deserve, and you cast away the things you're clinging to and say, "I want to be God's, one of God's possessions. I want to be Jesus's. I want to belong to him." Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Everyone who responds to this will be saved. John 1:12. To those who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believed in his name. The gospel assumed is the gospel abandoned. Let's remind ourselves of these things. Let's wrestle with these things. Let's be changed. Let's be saved to the praise of his glory. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we are. Lord, it doesn't discourage us. It doesn't empty us that we're sinful. We know we're sinful. Thank you that you're the only good being in the universe. That you're the only one who is perfectly conformable to your character. Lord, thank you. And I pray that if someone's watching this or listening to this right now, that you would show them their sinfulness, but don't let them linger there. Please, Lord, don't let them walk away sad because of their pride, because of their covetousness, because of their greed, because of their sexual immorality, because of their anger. Instead, Lord, would you please extend to them your saving grace so that they would cry out to you and say, I'll give all of these things up if I might be yours. I'll give all of these things up if my name might be written in your book. And Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would cause them to cry out to you and ask to save them. Lord, we don't assume this morning that everyone listening, that everyone watching is a Christian. We don't know that. You do. We don't want to assume the gospel. We want to focus on the gospel. Would you please do what is impossible for us to do? Would you make dead souls live again? Would you grant life to the unregenerate? To the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.